Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11. This morning's message is entitled, In the Name, and it's all in the name. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 10 and the event that was really big for Peter and really transformative for the church, where the gospel went to some place that people weren't expecting it to go. And this morning we are going to dive right into Acts chapter 11, and we are going to see. Now, Peter's going to have to give an answer, and he's going to have to explain to the people back home about what he witnessed and what he saw. As we look in Acts chapter 11, look with me at verses 1 through 3. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them? And Peter is being called out at the Jerusalem gathering, the church at Jerusalem. He is being called out because he went and had a meal at Cornelius's invitation. And the complaint that they have, before they even get to address the issue of these Gentile believers that had trusted in Jesus and had received the Holy Ghost, before they even get through that, Peter's going to have to give an account or explain himself. And the issue is, you can't eat with a Gentile. But at the church at Jerusalem, they can't look past knowing the rules, the way it's supposed to be. You cannot have a you can't share a table, you can't share an audience with these unbelievers, these Gentiles, these people who aren't like us. But if the person would convert to be like us, then it's okay. And the church is now going to face an issue that it hasn't dealt with up until this point. It's going to reveal something about where the church stands and what the church believes and what the church holds to. This issue of Peter coming to bring the report that people outside of the family have come to believe and are now part of the family. It's an issue of their identity. It's an issue that the church is having to struggle with, because it is going to be dealing with, what are we going to trust and who are we going to stand by? What's going to be the issue that defines us? Are we going to hold on to our old ways and the old customs of the law? Are we going to look at this new direction that the Lord has given us about taking the gospel to this world? The church would be okay if Peter had gone into a house of a proselyte. That's someone who had come into the Jewish faith. And I realize it's a precarious moment in church history, because the church at Jerusalem, the believers, the followers of Jesus, are upstanding people as far as their devoutness goes. They are, like Paul would describe himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. They're making sure they're keeping up their customs and their traditions and their mannerisms. And yet they believe in Jesus. And it's like they have the best of both worlds. They have their old identity and their new identity. But what do you do with the people who don't have that connection? Oh, in the church, there would be people that would hear. We saw early on that Cornelius was not the first Gentile convert. That was actually the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the Old Testament. He was a seeker. He was following the Lord. He understood Israel's customs and traditions. And he wasn't just coming to this completely unaware. He was a follower, a fearer of God. And Cornelius, the same as could be said of him. Someone who could come into the faith, understanding the foundation that they were looking at, makes a lot of sense. But what about when the church would take the gospel to regions where there was no Jewish influence, no Hebrew influence? How then could they believe if they had never ever heard about the Old Testament law that they were supposed to be keeping? That's the issue that the church is going to have to deal with. Is Jesus' death enough? Or is it going to be us holding on to what we think the law could give us. And it's going to be a struggle that the early church faces throughout the next several years as most of Paul's writings touch about this issue inside the churches. It's not necessarily stamped out here in Acts chapter 11, but there is a bright shining spot. But what happens in this moment when you see Peter going back? Because Peter himself was apprehensive. It was a vision of the Lord that showed him that sheet coming down and what was supposed to be considered clean. And, you know, what we called unclean and God had called it clean, don't call it unclean. We have Peter coming to terms with this himself, and he's witnessing this miracle of these outsiders coming to the faith. So he's got to go back to Jerusalem. He's got to give an account. And what he reveals is a division or issue inside the church. It's going to have to be dealt with at this point in church history. And the problem is there's a whole lot of reformed Pharisees inside the church. You know, the Pharisees were the antagonist in Jesus' story. They were the ones who were always rising up against Jesus and scrutinizing him against the law. Imagine the lawgiver being scrutinized against the law that he gave. Who knows it better than the lawgiver? And yet the Pharisees looked to try to find ways to track Jesus. Every time we look and see them in the story, they are trying to find some ways to find a reason to convict him so that they can discredit him. Ultimately, they're thinking that the best way to remove him is to get him for blasphemy. We'll strike him down, and that will be the end of his story. And yet, central to the message of the gospel is not the blasphemy. It is the reality that Jesus is the Son of God who laid down his life for sinners. That's you and that's me. And he went to the cross of Calvary and he took our sins upon him and he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him alone receives everlasting life. That resurrected life that he shows us from the empty tomb, you and I receive through faith in him, turning from our sin to our Savior. It was the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when so many people came to faith, but we realize that those people who came to faith that day were people, well, like Jesus. They understood the culture, they understood the traditions, the customs of the past. They were Israelites. Oh, there are some that had been scattered when Israel had been exiled and they had influences and they carried with them some of the exposure to the cultures that they had lived in. But that day at Pentecost, we had Hebrews becoming followers of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 11, it's Peter giving an account about the Gentiles that were now coming into the faith. And it's really stirring up some problems and uncovering some tension inside the church, because there were some that took issue with the fact that he ate with a Gentile, meaning he welcomed them into his company, and that their influence on him was going to be a greater influence on him than his influence could be on them. They were discounting the work of the Holy Spirit. They were discounting the message of the gospel because they were trying to figure out how do we hold it all together. And so in this regard, I will say I will not slight the church at Jerusalem for trying to figure out, okay, what do we do now in Christ? How do we stand in Christ? What do we do with our feelings about the law and about all of our observances? Is it all crumbled? Is it all broken down? And I will say this, and because it's going to come back later in the message, it's as though they are willing to trade the best for some other thing, something that's pretty good, but they're willing to exchange the reality of our satisfaction in Jesus alone because they're trying to hold on to the hope that wasn't there in the law. Paul says it's the schoolmaster that points us to Jesus, shows us that not one of us is good enough. It reminds me of the way I felt. It must have been the way that these believers who were acting like these reformed Pharisees. Several years ago, there was an insurance agent who came to the church. talking with us about our insurance needs, and he was telling me about his church down in Atlanta. He was part of this radical new group. They had decided that what they were going to do was reimagine the church from the ground up. And anything that had any vestige or semblance of traditional, when a person says church, what people think church is like, they wanted to remove all of those conventions and all of those trappings and start it from the ground up. Every detail they had thought through and eliminated so that when you went to the church, and the way he explained it to me, it's a lot more like going to a nightclub than it is going to a church. And I thought to myself, oh, that doesn't sound like a great place, starting place. I understand you're trying to reach people that would go to a nightclub, but to redesign church in the name of a nightclub? How does that work? What is your plan? I ask him, so what's your plan? How do you get people, once you get people in and they've trusted Christ, what's the next step? Where do you go? Is there a next program that they funnel out of? And his words that he spoke to me really just shocked me. And it didn't settle well with me, but then I thought about it. And I've done a lot of thinking about it over the years. His words were this: the plan was never to get our people into your church. We need to get your church out of our people. The way that they were going to do that was remove anything that seemed familiar. And you're talking about trying to reach people that have no heritage or no custom, no familiarity with the gospel. I know even in the South, there is some sort of religiosity that exists here when people talk about Jesus and sweet tea. We all love Jesus. We all love sweet tea. But I don't think we love necessarily the Jesus of the Bible. Because if we do, it would transform our life when we see him as the Bible tells us so. And I thought in that moment, wait a minute. You have just now pitted me against you in the mission of the church. When you refer to it as my church and your people. And I thought about it and I thought, well, you know, maybe it's good that we evaluate why we do the things that we do. Not for the sake of destroying them, but understanding why it is that we do the things that we do. The way we conduct our lives, the way every aspect of the service this morning was something that had an intentional moment that was thought about earlier in the week. And you say, really? There's a lot of hiccups that sometimes come in the service. It's thought out. Doesn't necessarily mean that it always comes to execution. But I thought to myself in that moment, I mean, I had to feel like a little bit like that Reformed Pharisee. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that your goal is not to make your people look like me? Then the Lord convicted me. The Lord convicted me because it was me seeing the issue, me versus them, when all along, it's not my church, it's not their people. We belong to Jesus. And that helped me understand here, to let go of my Pharisaical tendencies, my Reformed Pharisaical tendencies, and say, Jesus, what matters most is that we love you, that we follow you, that we serve you. And what happens in Acts chapter 11 is this old mindset is just going to dress itself up in new clothes. It's the inside the church, there are the good, devout people, but they're holding on, and how rigid they hold on to what Jesus has set them free from is all going to make the difference. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And I just wonder if it was the backdrop of Acts 11 that inspired the Lord to have Peter write, the Lord inspired Peter to write these words. I wonder if it was what happens in Acts 11 that the Lord used that moment to give Peter these words, to speak these words. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Ugh. Okay. Whenever you and I start to pit ourselves against one another, we're going to have a winner. There's probably one of us in here that's better than the other person. You're smarter. You're just better equipped to handling life's challenges just because of the nature of your makeup. But when we pull ourselves back and consider what the purpose of our lives as believers should be, it is to be holy like Jesus is holy. And at that moment, everything changes, because our standard is no longer you versus me. It's how well do we measure up to Jesus' example. The church is going to have to ask itself in Acts chapter 11, and I think the church needs to ask itself this regularly, repeatedly. What does it mean? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Are they going to hold on to the old ways and ignore what the Lord is doing among the Gentiles now coming into the faith? Or is the church going to be mobilized and energized to take the gospel, not just from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world? And I look now at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, continuing Peter's statement here. For as much as ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And I'm not saying that the church hasn't wrestled with this in the book of Acts. We just don't have it recorded for us. So I don't want to make speculation as the issues that were not there. I have on paper what we know what the church is struggling with in this moment. And it's an issue bigger than just welcoming in the Gentiles that are trusting in Jesus. It's going to deal with this issue that Peter just spoke about. Is Jesus really enough? Over the last few weeks, I've used a phrase, on the right side of history. I hear this a lot. And I think about the phrase, the right side of history. And I want to explain this morning what I mean by that. Because I think what happens today when we hear it, we'll hear it reported in a newscast, we'll read about it in a newspaper, we'll hear this phrase repeatedly over and over and over again on the right side of people. People want to align themselves on the right side of history, but really what we mean is on the right side of public opinion. And public opinion changes so flippantly and so quickly and so dramatically. And so when someone is pontificating and they say that they just want to be on the right side of history, I just wonder how much they really mean on the right side of public opinion, making sure that everybody thinks they've chosen what's currently the fashionable way of thinking. But what I mean by the right side of history is that, am I on the right side of God's plan? Regardless of what others think, regardless of how well I find myself accepted, am I worried more about what others think of me than I am of what God expects of me? And I take great comfort at this moment, knowing that what Peter is witnessing in the book of Acts at this moment, and what the issue that the church at Jerusalem is struggling with, is something that the Lord reveals to John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and who has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I know throughout human history, there were times when it was the church militant that marched forward and fought wars. And I understand there's a whole lot of politics that this world operates with, and it's not always clear, and it's not always clear how we navigate those politics. But rather than stand on top and being right and having other people, and because you could win an argument, and if your goal is to be right, you can say, you can do whatever it takes to win for the sake of the argument. But Jesus did not call us to win the argument per se. He called us to follow him, to follow his leading. And the argument that I have for you this morning is we need to evaluate, are we really just Reformed Pharisees? Or do we truly follow Jesus? It's a question that we need to ask this morning because it's a question that I see here in the passage. Who do we follow? This is the big idea, and then we'll be done. Live up to the name with a holiness greater than your own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we come to you this time, and I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would help us to reevaluate and reappreciate, replumb the depths of your great grace for us. Lord, I pray that this grace that you have for each and every one of us that you bring to our lives each and every day is something that we would not try to operate free from, but that we would thrive in. Lord, this morning, would we celebrate the reality that you are enough, that your work is complete, but our work is not. Lord, continue to do a work on our hearts, in us, and through us. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. We could go back and look at Peter's account to the church, but we looked at that last week. So we're going to skip down now to Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. For as much, Peter says, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter's revealing. He's come to terms with this, and he's asking the real question. Is it going to be between me versus them, or is it going to be between me and God? And the church's response, get this in verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And what was going to be an issue was really not that big of an issue in the church, because it was the grace of God working in that community of believers in Jerusalem that began to see what God was doing in their lives, he was doing in other parts of the world, and that the church was much bigger than just their little corner. And the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, brings the church back to worship. That Peter was there a witness and testifies of it. The church rejoices in hearing that another sinner has come to the cross for forgiveness. And so after this really not big issue, which is a big issue that the church is going to have to deal with continually and repeatedly, as Paul's going to have to spend a lot of his ministry trying to keep people straight, let's look now at Acts chapter 11 and see what happens next after the church has dealt with this. The church is going to move the gospel forward. I have up here a slide for you. I don't know if you can make out all of the details. So what I have on the map is you see down low, you see the church at Jerusalem on the bottom end of the map. And you see way up at the top, the church at Antioch that we're going to stop at and visit this morning, which is in Syria, not Israel. We find out why we're going to go to Antioch, because I also want to draw attention to the island in the middle of the sea, Cyprus. This is a map of Paul's missionary journeys with Barnabas, who we're also going to meet in the story. But I'm only showing you this image for sake of reference, that the gospel has not just gone a little bit further north, it's gone into a whole new region. Of course, we have a little higher where the map turns green, where we find Damascus, which is important to Paul in his faith. But we have the church at Antioch that we're going to focus at this morning. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only." So the early days after the persecution, it was, well, you preached it to your own family. And we find in verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." People from Cyprus and the Cyrenes were coming in into Antioch, and they were preaching unto the Gentiles, is the way we read that, Grecians. They're not necessarily just the Hebrews, because we're finding out something's going to happen here. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And up to the point in church history, we've been dealing with this issue. When you talk about the Greeks, or the Hellenistic Jews, those would be the Greek-speaking Hebrews. But we realize we're talking about a new model here, where you've got Israelites, devout Hebrews, who are coming to faith in Jesus. And they're having to deal with their, what do we do with our customs, and what do we do with our standing, you know, in our community? What do we do with the law in relation to Jesus? And you've got those people who are from outside of Israel who maybe weren't as devout, but they certainly did have the foundation. Maybe they were just as devout, but they had that outside culture influence. But now we see, because of Acts chapter 10, that it is not just one nation, not just one group of people, but it's wide. The gospel has opened the mission field wide open. And there are a number of people that are coming to believe, that have turned to the Lord. We find that more Gentiles believe, the church is going to do something. They're going to send someone to check this out. And so we find in verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch," way far north, "who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, and was glad, and exhorted them all with a purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord." He's coming to make sure that these people don't turn away, that they're not just mixed up in a temporary emotional fix. When you think about, I think oftentimes, or how many times have you heard of someone who came to the Lord because they had tried everything else and it's just their last ditch effort? "I'm just trying to figure things out. I'm going to try Jesus, and if Jesus doesn't fix it, well, I'll go somewhere else. I'll try to find it some other way. I'm just looking for an answer." And Barnabas is coming to encourage these believers in the faith. Don't turn away. And also, the church is going to have to struggle with this issue of turning back to the laws. The Judaizers keep coming in to the early church, and Paul has to write to the church and say, "Listen, you're moving yourself away from the cross, and you're moving yourself away from Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Keep it focused and keep it central." And Barnabas is coming to just to look and see what's going on in Antioch. And we find in verse 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then he departed, Barnabas, to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. These believers need to hear the truth, and Barnabas knows what's needed. They're going to need someone to give them Bible teaching. What the church at Jerusalem had was unusual. You got the concentration of all the apostles there who are preaching and teaching Jesus, and everyone's so hungry to hear Jesus that every time the apostles meet, every time the church gathers, people are just coming and they're sitting and they're soaking it up all day long. And how many times at this point in church history do we think that the preacher went a little long this morning? In the early church, there was such a hunger to sit and to soak it up. And today we're like, "I wish he would hurry up. You're telling me I need to get back to it." These believers need to hear the truth. And so we look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And I've got it highlighted here. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They've been given a name at Antioch. Which, I think the way you and I think about the word Christian, it's a term that we use affectionately. I'm proud to be a Christian. But the name itself and its origin, it's not that great. These are the people that are the little Christers. These are the people that are following the Messiah. And in the name itself, it is like ripping that Band-Aid off with that issue that the early church was dealing with in Acts chapter 11, the beginning of it. Who can follow Jesus? Who is following the Messiah? The Greeks have given these people, or the Greek culture has given the group at Antioch. This is not necessarily something that they have claimed for themselves. It's what other people were calling them. Because you need to put people in categories and you need to figure out who they are. And these are the followers of the Messiah, the Christians. And you're with me and you're thinking, I don't hear anything bad about that right now. I don't take any issue with that. But it was a name that speaks to the division that was into the church. It's a name that stirs up animosity and tension back in Israel for the church at Jerusalem. If the believers are going to be now identified as Christians throughout all of the realm, this Jesus that we tried to stamp out is going to be a big deal. For the Roman government, this Jesus who thought himself to be more important, this Jesus is not done with. And all of these people who identify as Christians, these are the people that we need to send out agents like Saul, who is going out to bring them into justice, to where the name Christian was not a badge of honor, but to put a bullseye on your forehead. But really, what other name would suit a believer? When you and I think about the word Christians, we call ourselves Christians, and we find great comfort in our cross. But I want to remind you that our name came as an insult. And the cross, our symbol, is really an object of cruelty, of Roman execution. When you and I think about the name Christ, we think of him as redeemed, our Savior, our deliverer. And yet in its origin, it's a name assigned to the early church, which isn't as helpful as it sounds on paper at first. It's what the church at Antioch is going to do with the name that's going to help redeem the name. And it's not, when I say help redeem the name, I realize that you and I, every day, when we tell people that we are a Christian, we're either doing ourselves a great justice, in the name of Jesus, a great justice, or we're doing a great injustice to the name of Jesus. And this is where the moment gets sticky. And this is where the moment gets convicting. Because the question of us calling ourselves Christian means that everything that I say, everything that I do, my example that I leave for others is pointing them to Christ, is showing them Jesus. And yet, you and I sometimes get in the flesh. And yet, you and I sometimes lose our testimony. And the Jesus that people see in us is the Jesus that we're, so far as we're willing to carry it until we get the best of ourselves. And we lose a little bit of our Jesus to win the conversation. We lose a little bit of our Jesus, well, because we're sick and tired of taking it on the chin. If I am the example, what name would have been set for our group is a question. The church was first called Christians at Antioch. And if it was going to be me that they were writing about right here, what would the name have been given to us? Because if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 11, the issue is there. There's the division. And so maybe the group would have been called the dividers, because there's a lot of confusion in the church. It's supposed to be this group and not that group. It's supposed to be these people who love the law and love the rituals and love the traditions, and not those people who have no basis or understanding of it. What if our name was the dividers? And yet the message of the gospel is divisive, because it hurts to hear that I'm a sinner. And it hurts to come to terms with the fact that I'm lost and that I need a Savior. What if the name was, for our group, was the Pharisees? That their influence was finally so strong that it wins out. You know, the higher the holier than thou people. I remember it growing up, the day that I trusted Jesus as my Savior, when I was called out in church for twiddling my thumbs. One of the sweet, sweet ladies in our church, Brother Clifton, I think she might have been alive before your grandmother. She was an ancient lady in our community. We would go to her house every late October. She would serve out popcorn balls. We just loved to go to Mrs. Smith's house. But that Sunday morning in church, Mrs. Smith, an ancient lady, put that little crooked fingers of hers in my face and said, "Young man, you're going to hell, and I'm telling your parents." And I thought to myself, where is this sweet lady at? Later, I would come to appreciate this lady telling me like it was. But in that moment, I felt really cruddy, because I felt like, well, she's holier than thou, and I don't want to have anything to do with what she's trying to tell me that I need. But the Spirit of the Lord really convicted my heart, and in that day, in that moment, I realized I needed a Savior. And I'm glad that even though I've known a lot of Pharisaical Christians, it was not the Pharisees was the name that was given to our group. And I know that politics have found their way into the church in recent, and I think politics have always been part of the church. But we really do love to get excited about our politics, and we're looking for a Messiah to come out of Washington, D.C. when we already have a Messiah, and his name is Jesus. And for the church to be so tightly aligned with our politics, maybe this is a little uncomfortable this morning, but what if our name was the Politickers? Would that have been helpful? But I want to realize that this morning, we've looked at some negative examples. What happened at the church at Jerusalem is they were taking some really good things and they were trading them for, well, they were trading the best thing for the not best. They were trading the good things in place of the best thing. So I wonder this morning, would our name be called the Biblers? I'm reminded of the scriptures and how important, central they are to our faith. But how easy it is to worship this book. I remember talking with a young couple, hadn't been in church in years. And their reason is because they couldn't find a church that used the King James Bible. And they decided just to stay out of church. And I thought to myself, they gave up on the search way too early. But yet they were using their love for the Bible as the reason for them staying away from God's people. They traded something good, or they traded the best for something good. And I think it's important to love the Word of God, but be careful. I think that I've heard many people say that I just try to struggle and get by from revival to revival meeting. It's just what God keeps and sustains me. Revivals are those special services that we have throughout the year that the Lord uses to help call us back. It is to rekindle a holy fire in our life. And if we really got the revival in us, it stays and that fire keeps burning and it shouldn't have to be fanned and it shouldn't grow cold. And so if you need to have repeated revivals just to keep make it through the year, it's kind of like like taking your vitamins, you know, every quarter, trying to hope that it's going to be enough to last, when the grace that Jesus offers us every day is not something that we have to wait for but once or twice a year or travel around. I know some oftentimes people get really excited about a man and they are very loyal to a preacher. And I say that it is wonderful to have preachers as examples, but preachers are people too. And people let you down. Jesus does not let you down. Maybe it's gospel music. I love gospel music. And if all that we are, the sum total of our parts is just gospel singings, well, it reveals it how shallow we are. I love to sing songs about heaven, and this morning we sang about going to heaven. But I want to remind you that if our name was the Heaveners, which is not a bad name to have when you're talking to people, oh, I'm on my way to heaven. It's a name that trades the best for something good. When all along it's there, what about Jesus? Shouldn't our name and our identity be expressed in one word, Jesus? Yeah, Jesus does affect our politics. Jesus does affect the way we see the world and the way we operate and the way we share love and compassion and our charity. Jesus changes and transforms our life and breaks us free from the old things that we used to do. Sometimes people hold on to the old ways just in case they have a backup plan. And you know what? If you're going to fall in love with Jesus, let it all go and chase and pursue after him. Don't try to have that backup plan that when the trouble gets hard and the times get tough, I'll just go back to my own ways. That's backslider. And I'm glad that the church doesn't have the name the backsliders, though I've known a lot of backsliders in my days. No, the church was called Christian. And if you and I were the example that they were using to define what the group is called, I wonder what name they would have substituted in our place. Our big idea this morning: live up to the name with holiness greater than your own. Not a Pharisee. Be ye holy, for I am holy, Jesus says. When Paul wrote those words, it is convicting and it is liberating. Not the good as I define it or as my culture defines it, because I need to be on the right side. I want to be on God's side. And I want to make sure that my walk with him is clean and clear. And that I've removed those obstacles, that baggage, those challenges, so that when other people see me, they don't see me as anything but Jesus. And that test that we've been talking about these last few weeks, it applies here. It all comes down to, am I following my own will? Talk about your politics. Talk about your interests, your hobbies, and things like that. But remember Jesus, whose blood we are under, and who owns our lives as his followers, is really what it's all about. But am I following my own will, or am I following the Spirit's leading? And if not, surrender to the Spirit. May this be our prayer this morning. Jesus, make the example I set to follow and appoint others to follow you only.